The following is from Eagle Heights in Stillwater, Oklahoma. For more information on Eagle Heights, visit eagleheights.com.
Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32. Romans 1, 28 through 32. And we're going to we'll talk a little bit about the whole passage, verses 18 through 32, but we want to focus on 28 through 32. And so I don't, it's hard for me to imagine many of us in this room not knowing what's happened this last week and with what went on in Boston. And that's a little near to many of us in this room because we send teams to Boston a couple times a year. As a matter of fact, where the bombing was, my father and I actually walked by that area on our way to the Prudential Tower so we could go up in the tower and see the city. We walked right by Trinity Church. I looked at that. I've been where the marathon starts, and so I'm familiar with that. And, of course, when we saw this, many of us were worried, and I was texting with a pastor there in Boston and asking whether he was okay and whether his people were okay, and he said he had some people around that area, but that as far as he knew, everyone was accounted for. And then just recently, some of you probably seen this on Facebook, that one of the members there at Hope Fellowship lives in Watertown, and that shots, the shootout was around their house, and that bullets were flying into their house. And so I texted Curtis Cook, who's the pastor there at Hope Fellowship, and I said, I just, hey, are you all right? Yeah, and I kind of suspected he was because he was keeping us updated on Facebook. And I said, this has got to be just a little bit surreal. He was like, yes, it is surreal. And so the whole country is watching this. Now, this is, I don't know if you've thought about it quite this way, but a 19-year-old boy, man, male, I'm going to call him a boy, shut down an entire city for hours. And I was watching the news almost incessantly. I just left it on, just watching it, seeing it unfold, and the city is locked down. And I want you to just think about this. And by the way, here's a warning, and I probably unique in this or fairly unique in this. If you watch the news all the time, stop doing that, okay? Because you're going to be depressed. Because if you watch the news all the time, it's depressing. Because almost all news is bad news, right? I mean, it's discouraging. And so, you know, if you're watching Fox News or MSNBC or CNN or all three, so you can feel better about being politically well-rounded, just don't do that. I know people personally very close that watch the news. And one of them who's very close to me, he said, I got to quit doing this. I'm just discouraged all the time. So, you know, watch the news, be informed so you can talk to people about what's going on in the world, but make sure you listen to some K-Love or something, all right? So you get a little well-roundedness there. But imagine you're watching this because the whole country was. Everybody, now they're picking it apart. How could this happen? Should we have caught this guy? All this stuff is going on. Imagine for a moment that you didn't get the rest of the story. Imagine you were watching, you were discouraged. You were like, what's to keep this from happening in Stillwater? You're in Boston. You're thinking, are my children safe? Can I go out? Should I move to another city? Whatever, however you would see it through your worldview. Imagine you didn't get the rest of the story. They caught the guy. He's in the hospital. They're going to bring him to justice. They're going to interrogate him, so to speak. What if you didn't know all of that story? You might live in a perpetual state of despair and saying, if our authorities, with all of our technology and all that we have, if we can't catch this guy, is anyone safe? Can anyone go out on the street? Maybe I should move to eastern Oklahoma and live in a log cabin in the hills or something of that nature. And I just want to bring this back into this text this morning. 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 20, is Paul essentially saying over and over and over again, you're all sick, you're all going to die apart from Jesus. That's Paul's argument. Paul's argument is Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I don't know why he couldn't have just said that and moved on. But no, he takes two chapters to beat that into our head. Now listen, if you're reading Romans and you decide to memorize chapter 1, verses 18 through 320, and that's the only place that you are, you're going to be in trouble. Because you're going to think, I don't like Paul anymore. Paul, what's wrong with you? Are you just out to get everybody? Don't you have anything good to say? And there is lots of good news, but like watching this story unfold this last week, if you never saw the rest of the story that we caught the guy, that he is in custody now, you might be prone to despair. And if you're in this text and you're reading it, and we're going to read it in just a second, you might think, this is not good news. I thought Brent, the gospel meant good news. And so as we come into this text, we need to be asking the question, how does this text help us? Is there encouragement in the text? Is there hope in the text? And I'll tell you, I fight against this because as someone who's, and I'm sure I've said this in weeks to the lead up of this, that as I've just been in this text and my Bible's all marked up and I got sticky notes everywhere and I've got pages of notes, it starts to wear on me. And I can lose hope. And I can start to drill down on this little verses 29 through 31 and say, is there any hope in this horrible world? So how do I see the gospel in this? How do I see hope for us in the midst of this difficulty? So let me just back up for a second. Frame where we're at for just a moment, and then we'll come. And I want to give you some encouragement about unbelievers and believers in this text this morning. Just remember, in the beginning sermons, we said this. Paul is writing to a people he has not visited, okay? So I think he probably knows a few people in this church, maybe a few, but he doesn't know a lot of them. He's writing to them because he wants to come to them. And here's what he's trying to do is he writes this 16-chapter letter, the longest book that he wrote in the New Testament when he wrote a third of the New Testament, the longest letter he wrote. Here's what he's trying to do when you piece it all together, when you put the pieces of the puzzle together. He's trying to say to them, your gospel is my gospel. My gospel is your gospel. We are unified in the gospel because he wants to come to Rome. He wants to benefit them. He wants to be benefited by them. But then he wants, you read chapter 15, he wants to come and he wants to be helped as he goes to Spain to sow the gospel where the gospel's never been sowed before because he wants to sow the gospel in frontier areas where there are no churches. He's saying, I've been these places. The gospel is growing. I want to go where no gospel man has ever been. Going where no gospel has ever been before. And he writes, and you get this in chapter 1, verse 16, where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. And so I think he's anticipating, as he rightly should, that there's a division in this church between two ethnic groups, Jewish people and Gentiles. Now, Gentiles, you can translate it this way, all the people that aren't Jewish. And there's tension between them. So he writes the gospel to say, your gospel is my gospel. My gospel is your gospel. But then he says, this is what it looks like. We should all get along because our gospel is the same gospel. Now, watch where he starts off. You understand the argument? You understand the background? You understand the context? How does he start off? He starts off by telling us why we all need the gospel that is by grace through faith alone. So let's read verses 24 through 32. And the reason I start at verse 24 is because verse 24 is the starting place of verse 18 where he says, for the wrath of God is revealed, presently being revealed. Verse 24, 26, and 28 says God handed them over. That's the judgment of God. God gives them to themselves. We've talked a lot about that. So let's read verse 24. Verse 23, by the way, is an idolatry verse. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. That impurity is sexual sin. It's anything outside mentally or physically of the boundaries of covenant marriage laid out in Genesis 2:24. Okay? So therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served. Now here's another idolatry verse. And served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So instead of worshiping God, acknowledging God, they said, we're going to do what we want to do. We're going to worship ourselves. We'll become God. We'll say what we can and can't do. And we'll praise ourselves instead of God. Now, notice Paul gives us the example of what we ought to do. He goes into doxology. He says, who is blessed, who is praised forever. Amen. Let it be. This is the way it should be done. Instead, people were prone to be idolaters. We're prone to make good things God things. We're prone to take our authority and put it above God's authority. We're prone to make ourselves ultimate when only God is ultimate. So he says in verse 26, for this reason, God gave, this is the second one. God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And I just want to remind you, if you weren't here 2 weeks ago, that word natural is kind of a code word for physical intimacy that happens in marriage. It means sex is what it means. It's what it's talking about. Natural and unnatural. Okay, you can fill the rest of that out or you can go back and listen to the sermon a few weeks ago. And in the same way, verse 27, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving, ing, continuous action in their own persons, the due penalty of their error. Now you see here, both at the end of verse 24 and at the end of this verse, God is trying to protect us. There's dishonor. There's penalty for error. God wants to protect you. Do you understand that? I got to say this over and over again to myself. When God says no, he always says no because there's a greater yes. There's a better yes. There's a more joyful yes. There's a happier ending yes. You understand that, okay? So verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, third time, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Now let me stop and just make a point of commentary here. You see the word depraved? That means worthless. That means useless. It means base. Now ask a question. Think with Paul for a second. How is it that a mind could be worthless? You listen, we're in a university city. Greatest university on the face of the earth, right? Yeah. Amen. That's the only one I'll get today, but there you go. There are smart people on that campus that hate God. They have sharp minds. They are experts in their fields of study. And Paul would say to them, he would look at them, and I think he would say it in a loving way. I don't know. I won't speak for Paul here. I think he'd be firm about it. He'd say, your mind's worthless. Now, how can that be? That Paul would say such a thing when we know people that are Stephen Hawking, right? Richard Dawkins, one of the leading biologists in the world. And you know what the issue is right here, how Paul can say that? Why were you created? This is so Sunday school. We forget to live like this is true. Why were you created? Why did God give you a mind? Why did God give you the gifts he gave you? Why did God give you the skills that he gave you? Whatever they are, for the glory of God. And anything that you have on this earth that God has given you and is not used for that end, it's going to get about this high and it's coming back down. It has a limited effect. It has a limited life. It has limited implications because it's not for God's glory. I love the little statement. You've heard me say it. I saw it in John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life. Only one life, it will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. That is true. And so it's true that if you're not living for the glory of God through Christ, by faith, through the power of the Spirit, your mind is useless and so is your body. And that's why Paul can say that so emphatically. So he says, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Tyson last week gave the translation, should not be done. Now look at verse 29. Being filled, Now mark that little word filled. Being filled or having been filled, it's a perfect verb, with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and evil. Now, mark this. Now, it's hard to figure out what Paul's doing here, to be honest with you. So see being filled, he gives you four words: unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and evil. Those are broad terms, okay? All right, now watch what he does. Then he goes, so they're being filled, they're filled with these things. Now watch this. They are full, now watch how I get specific here, full of envy, full of murder, full of strife, deceit, and malice. Now there's another little category. Watch this. They are gossips and slanderers. So he's moving from broad to more specific. And notice now he's talking about people who assassinate the character of others. So let me just stop and make application here. This doesn't seem real wicked. This doesn't seem deserving of wrath. But this is one of the easiest things to do, is to talk about people and to lie about them. You realize you might as well just put liar right there. Gossips and slanderers. How do you know, church, and this is something I have, can I just be honest? I think you would want me to be honest. This is hard not to do, isn't it? We get all spiritual, so-and-so, I'm just, what, want you to know, let's pray for so-and-so. You've all heard this. If you've been around church long enough, let's pray for so-and-so. They need our prayers. They've got a lot of issues. You're just gossiping. If you can't say it to their face, and God help me as I say this, if we can't say it to each other's face, walk away. Now, Paul talked about people. You know this, don't you? I don't remember the exact names of the guys, but he said, so-and-so and so-and-so have abandoned me, and they have shipwrecked their faith because they've left the gospel. Now, here's what I trust. I trust that Paul would say that to their face. But when we say things about people in the guise of holiness, in the disguise of holiness, so we can talk about people, we need to shut up. And so I just want to warn us about that. And I'm speaking to myself. We need to be careful with our words, because nothing is as hard as building church unity, and nothing is as hard, as easy as tearing it down with just a few words. So I'm warning you and I'm warning me. This is in this list of people that hate God. Let's go on. Enough of that. Haters. Here's another list. Haters. Now here, watch how evil this is. Haters of God. Insolent, boastful about hating God, arrogant, boastful. So these are people that are just, look at me, look at me, look at me. I hate God. Richard Dawkins, I don't know if you've read his book, read most of his book called God Delusion. Richard Dawkins is angry at the God that does not exist. And he's so angry at the God that does not exist, which really doesn't make any sense to me if the God doesn't, I guess he's trying to warn us all, but he's so angry at the God that doesn't exist. He spends thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars to put signs on the sides of buses in London to say there probably is no God, so enjoy your life anyway. Hates the God that is not there. He is a hater of God, arrogant. He's boasting about it. Now, then there's inventors of evil. What does this look like? Well, this looks like a 19 and a 26-year-old man finding pressure cookers, putting inside them nails and ball bearings, loading it up with smokeless gunpowder and detonating it in a race that celebrates a city. That's what inventors of evil look like. Or ways to get around things and hurt people. See how evil this is? How horrible it is? Keep going. Disobedient to parents. Now, that's strange, isn't it? Okay? 19 and 26-year-old terrorist with disobedient to parents? Why is it evil? Because God has established that authority. He has told us to honor our parents and to obey our parents. Now, here's the last list. Look at it, verse 31. Without understanding, they're senseless, they're untrustworthy, meaning they're faithless, they're not faithful, they are loveless, they are unmerciful. Now let me stop and warn us all right here about what we're doing in our minds right now. I'm just trying to anticipate what's going on with you. You're reading that and you're thinking, that's not me. Right? So I just want to warn us this morning. And if I understand Paul's argument correctly, Paul is basically trying to cut the legs out from all of us that we would stand up on pride. Because here's where we have a tendency right here, because maybe you struggle with envy, and I'm not an envious person. Maybe you had a bad childhood, or you're in a marriage that you don't want to be in, or a relationship that you want to be in, and you want the relationship that someone else has, and so you're envious. Or you know someone that's envious and you're not envious. And the thing we so often do, and this is especially true of homosexuality, we get self-righteous and we say, you're a bad person and I'm not. What's wrong with you? We're like the Pharisee. I'm glad I'm not like him. And I just want to warn us, please. Don't turn this in when you read this. Well, this is Hitler and what was the young man's name that did the Johar or something? Johar, whatever his name was, the 19-year-old. This is Hitler and that other guy. You know what Paul's saying, starting in verse 24 through 32? This is all of us. We're all here. And James says if we've broken the law in one place, we're guilty of breaking the whole law. So please don't be self-righteous. The point of this text is not for you to look at and say, that's not me. The point of the text is you say, yeah, I'm in there. I need Jesus so very much. And so does everybody in this room and everybody in this world. So it's not a point so that we get judgmental. Let's finish the text, verse 32. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who, take notice of these words, practice, continuous action, practicing, that those who are practicing such things are worthy of death. This is deadly serious. They ought to know this. They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Whew. Oh, man. And we still got 2.5 chapters to go of this in some way. So how does this text help us? It's cutting out the pride from underneath us. How does it help us to move forward, to praise Jesus, to glorify God, to be joyful in Christ? And again, the point is this. One of the things to say is, listen, don't be self-righteous. The second thing to say is this about this text, and I hope this helps you. You know one of the reasons some of us value grace so little, and we're not full of joy when we praise and worship the Lord, and we don't have a heart of gratitude, an attitude of gratitude, is because we've never put ourselves in this category, and Paul loves you, right? Jesus loves you. And one of the things that Paul has to do to help you appreciate grace is he has to help you get lost before you can be found. Now, who's he speaking to here? He's speaking to believers, but he's speaking about unbelievers, and every unbeliever must come to the point where they say, I'm in this vice list in some way. I am Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I have not lived for the glory of God. But when I realize I'm in this company, when I'm in with the terrorist, when I'm in with Hitler, what happens is, and God gives me grace through Jesus Christ, and he works in my heart through the power of the Spirit to cause regeneration, to enable me to believe so that I can respond and trust in the gospel. And I have grace, and there is therefore now no condemnation, Romans 8:1, for those who are in Christ Jesus. I can go, I can't believe it, that I've been given grace. And grace becomes more beautiful and more wonderful. And we wonder why sometimes our worship is so little. It's because we have not put these two things together, that our grace is, the grace we've been given is connected with the fact that we are broken, depraved, sinful people at enmity with God. And so Paul's given us a gift here, reminding believers what unbelievers look like. You know what would be good for some of us today? I used to be there. I used to be with the 19-year-old parade bomber in some way. Now, I want to be careful here. And I want you to hear what I'm saying. But isn't it true that at some point we were all terrorists against the kingdom of God. And I'm not making light of what happened in Boston. But haven't we all been in rebellion against the kingdom at some point? Even as children, shaking our fist at God, saying, I think I like my way better. I'll take matters into my own hands. I'll create my own reality. And when we realize that that's how it really was and is for many people in the world, grace should just mesmerize us. And so I want to call you this morning to find hope in this dark passage, that for you, if you've been rescued, if you have been rescued, think of yourself in this passage and then look to Romans 8:1 and all the rest of the chapter and know that you have the love of God and there's nothing that can separate you from that love. That God has paid a great price to bring you grace and mercy so that you can have access to the throne and know the Creator, and so that your mind would not be depraved, and so that you would know the God that you were created. Do you see that? Relish the grace of God today. And if you don't, come to yourself and put yourself in this passage and say, I envy, I gossip, I slander, I have homosexual tendencies. I have a tendency to want to look at things on the computer and be sexually immoral and then say, thank you, Jesus. And I don't want to live like this anymore because I've been changed and I've been saved and I've been brought out of the kingdom of the darkness into the kingdom of the Son. He loves Colossians chapter 1. Now, I want to point one other thing here that I think can help us in this text. Because, besides the grace of God, seeing our own fallenness, because if we were honest, there are many Christians in this room today that you look at that list and one is staring you right in the face and you see yourself in those words, in those ideas, and you're saying, I'm a Christian. I'm trusting in Christ. At least I think I'm a Christian. But I keep doing that. How many of you are in this room and you're saying, I keep doing that, and I keep doing that, or I do three or four of these things. And by the way, if you can manage to figure out that you don't do seven of these, how many ever there are, and you're doing only five, it doesn't matter. You broke the law. I just want to make that point again. Okay? You're unrighteous before a holy God. But you keep saying, I do that. I was talking to my friend, I recently went to a conference for a night, this preaching conference in Oklahoma City, and one of my friends and I got together, and it was a sweet time of fellowship. We were talking, and he had preached through Romans, and I was preaching through Romans, so we're just dissecting the first chapter of Romans. I mean, we're going at it, and he's telling me everything he said, and I said, you know, I said, one of the things I tell our people all the time, because we were talking about the issues in the world and the sinfulness and even how sinfulness is in the church a lot of times in a unchecked way where people do things and you just go, what's going on? I told them, I said, I always tell our people, now listen to this, because you've heard me say this, but this is important. I don't expect unbelievers to act like believers. They're not spiritual people. This is what Paul talks about in 1st or 2nd Corinthians. I believe it's 1st Corinthians. They don't have the Spirit within them. They can't appraise spiritual things. I don't expect unbelievers to act like believers. And he made this profound statement. He said, buddy, this is how we talk to each other. By the way, I'm big buddy. He's little buddy. And then there was another guy who's medium buddy who's actually in the crowd today. I'll let you think about who that might be. But we were college roommates or college friends. We had little buddy, medium buddy, big buddy. He said, buddy. He said, I just want Christians to act like Christians. I just want Christians to behave like Christians. But the problem that many of you are faced with, is it not, is you're like, I want to do these things. I don't want to sin. I want to bring glory to God. But yet I do these things. Now look at verse 32 again for a second. And then verse 29 is going to help us as well. How do we fight these tendencies to go back into them when we've been saved from them? And although they know the ordinance of God, here's the ordinance of God he's talking about, that those who practice such things, now see that word practice? Write this text down somewhere around that area. Write 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 11. Okay? or on your information guide, 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 11, over and over and over again, John uses the word practice. They practice, they practice, they practice. Now, I don't know how you are, but when I was playing sports, I practiced a lot. You know why? I enjoyed it. I wanted to be better. I continued in it. I was habitually involved in doing these things. The person that Paul is talking about here is the people that habitually and regularly do stuff. Any of these things. They practice them. They're involved. They enjoy it. Now go down. It keeps going. They're worthy of death. They not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. In other words, it's an ongoing, unhindered, headlong, without concern for God's glory, continuous action thing that they're doing. So here's some good news for you today. Following me? Here's some good news. You might have a propensity to come back to these things. But the fact that you're saying, I don't like coming back to these things, and you're confessing them to the God through whom you have favor with because of the propitiation of Jesus Christ, you should be encouraged by that. We have a little saying in our men's time, dead fish don't swim. And if you're even swimming against the current and you're tired and you're struggling, that is a good thing because you're not practicing unhindered. You see what I'm saying? You're struggling against it. This is good news for you. Paul is talking about people who are just like, I don't care what God says. I'm going to do whatever the world I want. And I don't care about God's authority. I don't care about God's glory. I don't care about others. I'm enjoying myself. I'm going to practice them. I'm going to continue on. So let's back up now. So take some hope from that, okay? That if you're struggling, that if you're confessing, you're recognizing sin, that's an indication that the Spirit is living within you. If you give up, you're in big trouble. If you give up, you could be in very big trouble. So let's suppose, as we wrap this thing up, you're a Christian, and you continue to struggle with this, but you don't want to use grace as an excuse to sin, right? That's a huge mistake. You don't say, well, I have grace, so it doesn't matter because I'm going to get to heaven anyway. Grace is not an excuse to sin. See Romans chapter 6. Paul would say, and he would scream this, may it never be. May it never be. So how do you fight the sin when you continue to want to go back to it? So here's the first thing that you got to do, and it's in the text. You've got to deal with the root of the cause of that sin, which is this. What does the text say over and over that the root is? It's idolatry. So you've got to recognize that one of the reasons I want to go back to this sin is because I want to be in charge and I want to do things my way and I want to find joy my way instead of finding joy God's way. And you know what the truth is? God wants to give you joy in obedience. He does. There is joy in obedience, but you have this root problem that you want to be God. So you've got to acknowledge the root. Now, I want to put up a picture, and Veronica, we didn't do this in the last service, but if we could put up this picture. There it is. Okay, you all see this? How many of you recognize what this is besides grass? Don't say grass. I know that, okay? See the little weed in the middle there? That is called nut grass. And I have this in my lawn. And I see this, and for a long time, I was pulling it up and pulling it up and pulling it up. And you know what many of us do when we deal with stuff like this? I think this is a perfect analogy with weeds. You can think of dandelions or whatever you want to. We're pulling some of it up. We're trying to deal with symptoms rather than the root cause. We're not dealing with the thing that's causing the sin or the thing that we don't like. We're just kind of dealing with superficial stuff. Now, this little grass, what's interesting, I was pulling this up one day, and I was like, man, I cannot get rid of this stuff. And my brother said, that's because you're not getting the roots. And on the end of this root system, by the way, I was doing some reading about this grass, it says it has tenacious roots. And you know what the truth about sin is? It is tenacious. We are fleshly people. Even if we're new creatures in Christ, we have the flesh in us, and we are constantly battling that thing. We've got to deal with the root. So many of us are just dealing with superficial things. We're picking the flowers. We were at the soccer field yesterday, and one of my sons came up to me, and he had a handful of dandelion puffs. And he was so proud of it. And most of us are just picking dandelion puffs. We're not dealing with the root cause. But what's interesting about this plant is down at the end of the root system, there's this little thing that looks like a little bitty nut. And that's why they call it nut grass. And unless you pull that entire thing out, guess what's going to happen? It's going to grow back. And so the first thing to say about this fighting sin is we've got to identify what the root problem is, and we've got to know how to attack it, just as we would weeds in our lawn. If we don't understand what's causing the sin, we're going to do things like say, now here's what'll happen. You'll say, I don't want to envy. I got to get rid of this envy. I got to get rid of this gossiping. I got to get rid of this drinking, drunkenness thing. I've got to cut it. What happens when you think like that? You do what you think about all the time. It's a self-perpetuating problem, because all you're focused on is the thing that you don't want to do. And so you're thinking about the very thing that you don't want to do. So here's what you've got to do. You've got to displace the bad thing that you're thinking about with the Philippians 4:8 thought. And you got to say, I want to dwell on things that are good and virtuous and noble. I want to be filled with the scripture. But first of all, you've got to deal with the root. So here's the second thing that I want to offer. So deal with the root cause, which is idolatry. Surrender to the authority of Christ. But then the second thing is you've got to fill your life with the things of God. Okay, so let's say you want to get rid of a thought that is haunting you. You've got to replace it with a godly thought. You've got to put things into your life that remove that thing out of your life. Because if you only get rid of stuff out of your life, there's still going to be a hole in your life. You still need to be filled. Now, look at verse 29. And let me show you where I'm getting this. Having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and evil. So God puts his spirit in you. He gives you power and strength. Now, these people that are not Christians are full of evil. You see that? Now, turn over to Ephesians 5:18 for a second. Turn over to Ephesians 5:18. This word Paul uses here is a Greek word, plerao, and it means to be filled. And he makes it, in this context, verse 29, it's a perfect verb, meaning they are filled they're filled perfectly with evil. And that's why they're doing the things that they're doing. But if you turn to Ephesians 5:18, what's it say? It says, do not be drunk with wine. Now, why is it wrong to be drunk with wine? Because wine is controlling you. Sin is when you let other things besides God control you. So he says, do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But, watch this, be filled with the Spirit. Same word, plerao. In that context, it's a continuous action verb. You should constantly be filling your lives with the things of God. Now ask yourself a simple question. What did God give us to save us and sustain us? Through his Spirit, he gave us his word. Through his Spirit, God's Spirit uses God's word. So if I want to deal with the root cause of my sin, first and foremost, by being saved through the gospel, now having the Spirit, maybe sometimes feeling like I'm going back, I acknowledge that sometimes I want to be in control. That's the root. But then I start to want to get rid of this thing. I want to pump my life full of the Word. I want to drink deeply the Word of God. Now, here's a point. That is easier said than done, is it not? How many of us in this room, from the time we were little bitty kids to the point we are now, we knew that we were supposed to be reading the Bible, right? But it's hard to get up in the morning. Can I just say that? It's hard to get up in the morning and read your Bible. You know what's hard for me? It's hard for me to read the Bible other than when I'm preparing for a sermon. And you know what happens if I'm not careful? I read the Bible only as a means to an end to prepare a sermon. I'm not communing with God. I'm not letting him fill my life. We have to let the Bible fill our lives. And that's how God is going to root out these envy and this jealousy and slandering and boastfulness and being inventors of evil, but we've got to use the things that God has given us. So you come to this text and you say, I don't want to be filled with the things of the world. I want to be filled with the things of the Spirit. I want to have a hunger for the things of the Spirit. Because if I just say, I don't want to do this, I don't want to do this, you're not displacing it and filling your life with the things of God. I heard a great example of this, and I've shared it with many of you. I know a guy, another pastor, he was at Jinx at the aquarium, and he's seeing these sharks swim around, and he's seeing the divers in the tank with the sharks. And he says to one of the workers at the aquarium, he says, why don't the sharks eat the divers? And the guy looked at him, and this is helpful to me. He said, well, the reason the sharks don't eat or try to eat the divers is because they're full of aquarium food, and so they're not hungry anymore to want to eat the divers. We should want to feast on the Word of God and be full of the Word of God, where we don't have a hunger for attempting to satisfy ourselves on the things of the world. Christian, you come to this text and you're like, I don't know if I'm a Christian. Why do I keep doing these things? Are you satisfied in the Word of God, in the joy set before you, and the promises of the Word of God that He has given to you, saying you can do this? You can fight sin. You can beat sin. Or are you just ignoring the means that God has given you, the means of grace like reading and prayer and community that God has given you? Now, there's one other thing. So, listen, we've got to acknowledge the root. We've got to displace the evil thoughts by filling our lives with the Word of God. But there's one other thing. Turn to Hebrews 3, and this is where we'll end. Hebrews 3. Deal with the root, displace what's left when we've dealt with the root. So we want to drink deeply of God's Word, but then there's a second thing, and I only say just a moment about this, and then we're going to pray. So drink deeply of God's Word, rather, and then God's, now here's the other component. This is what you've got to have. God's people zealously faithful to God's Word. Now look at Hebrews 3, 12 through 15. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Now, watch what the solution is. Here it is. Part of the solution. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Don't let there be an unbelieving heart in you. What's the solution? It's verse 13 in part, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called a day, so that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. What is part of the solution? Now, verse 15, while it is said today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your heart. There's the voice of God. There's the Word of God. What's striking about this passage is whoever wrote this passage could have left verse 13 out and it would have been a coherent passage. But they put in it that we should be in community with people speaking the very Word of God into our lives, holding us accountable. And I just say to you, Eagle Heights, and everybody who's here, if you're not in a close, accountable relationship, this is why we do core groups. Don't just do them because you need something else to do, because we got to fill the time and count heads. We don't do that so you'll have something else to do on Sunday morning. We do that so you'll have something else to do on Sunday or Monday night. We do that so people can get in your life and you can speak openly and honestly with them. You say, well, Brent, I don't trust the people in my small group. You need to find somebody who you trust. You say, I struggle with envy. I struggle with homosexual tendencies. I struggle with sexual immorality. I struggle with being a slanderer and a gossip. And you need to let them press the Word of God into your life. Because people who are indwelt with the Spirit are a grace for you to help you fight Romans-type sins. And if you're not there, you're hurting yourself. And you're going to continue to struggle against those sins. Listen, there are some people you should not be honest with. Can I just say that? right? You know people, if I could be honest with you, you know people who you don't need to be honest with because they're not going to be honest with you and they're not reliable people. But surely you know someone who will speak the word of God in your life and help you overcome sin for the glory of God. So Paul writes this passage. I know it's a bit of a downer. I know it's a hard passage to handle, but you know what? This passage helps us when we see the grace of God in light of it, and we see that there are clues here to help us fight this sin and overcome it. Because you know what? God wants what's best for you. And I hope one day at the end of your life, you'll be able to say with John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, he said, my memory is fading, but I know two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Oh, that we would live like that's true and fight sin and hate it like God hates it so much that when we see the crucified Son, we'd say, I don't want to do that anymore because I am saved by faith alone. I want to live for Christ in the glory of God. Father, help us now. I beg of you, I pray that you would help us. And I'll beg for people who won't beg for themselves. I pray that you would help us not to just say, well, that's just the way that I am, or even get self-righteous and that's not me. But I pray that you would help us to hate sin like you hate sin and to love the things that you love like you love them. And that you would help us to exercise helpful sin-defeating strategies that we might be useful to others in proclaiming the goodness of your glorious grace seen in the gospel of the crucified and resurrected Messiah, who is the fulfillment of all the promises of Scripture for your glory.